scripture reading today will be Acts 17:16-34. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would also spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, the image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
Well, good morning. Today we've come to one of the most well-known and well-loved passages in the book of Acts. I am assuming this is certainly the case for me personally. When I was in university, this scripture was something that really strengthened me. I was in a university in Canada, which is a very secular country to begin with, but I was studying science and philosophy in a very secular institution in that country, and this was a key portion of scripture that the Lord used at that time in my life to give me great confidence in the truth. When I read about Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Athens, I realized that the truth claims about Christianity not only could stand on their own in the marketplace of ideas, but more than this, I realized that God's truth shows itself to be superior in such a contest, and that the truth of God's word demolishes arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. This really strengthened me and helped me during that time of my life. As much as I hate to admit this, as it kind of pains me to actually say this, but that experience in university was for me more than 23 years ago. And as I reflect on that time period, which was the mid to late 90s, the godless values and philosophies that were being peddled at that time were actually quite tame by today's standards. For example, I remember writing a paper for an ethics class where I applied one of Immanuel Kant's ethical theories in order to critique this new notion that was kind of had crept onto the scene, and people were starting to debate this issue. This new idea was called same-sex marriage. Anyway, I wrote this paper that critiqued that view of same-sex marriage. And I remember that my professor gave me a pretty decent grade on it. But if I was in college today and wrote that same paper, no doubt in my mind I'd be expelled. I'd be canceled for life. You see, from the world's perspective, 20 years later, we are much more enlightened. We are nowadays woke, to use the colloquial term. But from God's perspective, we are two decades deeper into the darkness. And the encouraging thing in such a post-Christian climate is that God's truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Christians need not fear. We need not be ashamed or embarrassed in the public square. So I trust that you'll be very encouraged by this passage of Scripture in the same way that I was back in university and still am today. But this text is not just here so that we can kind of feel encouraged privately and inwardly about the truth that we possess. No, the point of this passage is to encourage us about this truth so that we will turn outwards, so that we will proclaim it publicly. See, the Apostle Paul stands, I think, as he always does, but he stands especially here as an example of what it looks like to have such a confidence in the truth, such a zeal for it, that we are compelled to proclaim it everywhere that we go, to everyone that we meet. And so to that end, we will examine this passage. We'll take a closer look at it, and we'll look at it under three headings. I've given you a bit of a treat here in the bulletin. I've given you already these main headings. Your hard work will be filling in the subpoints, but the main headings that we'll look at this passage under are the provocation, the proclamation, and the precipitation. First, though, the provocation. The setting of this story is the great city of Athens. And it had reached kind of peak greatness about, well, some centuries before this time, before Paul was there. But still, it was far and away the foremost city in the province of Achaia, in which Paul is now. This city, Athens, is the center of ancient Greek culture. And it was famous for its art and for its architecture and for its religion and philosophy and so many other things. You know how we get excited about the famous people that hail from our hometowns? You know, like Francis Bellamy in Mount Morris and Bill Pullman in Hornell. You know, we get really excited about these C-listers, to be frank. Well, here are some of the A-listers that Athens could boast. Socrates, Plato, Hippocrates, Xenophon, Demosthenes, Menander, Sophocles. And you may not have heard of some of these, but at that time, those are some of the most notable, memorable names, recognizable names in every area: politics, poetry, philosophy, medicine, playwriting, rhetoric, you name it. All of the big names were based out of Athens. And the reason that Paul is in Athens, remember, is that he faced very intense opposition from the Jews in both Thessalonica and Berea. And things got a little bit too hot for him to be able to stay there. Silas and Timothy, for some reason, are able to stay in Berea. And so they're there and they're strengthening this newborn church, trying to disciple it and get it up and running and established. But now Paul had been conducted. He had been taken as far as Athens by the brothers and sisters in Berea. And he's given word for his teammates to come and join him as soon as they're able, as soon as it's right for them to come. And so for the time being, Paul is flying solo. And by the way, we're going to have some bachelors this week. I just want to remind you. Jerry and Matt and Mike. So if you have any sympathy in your heart for guys that are flying solo, then you might want to make some plans with them to have them over for dinner. That's just an aside, obviously. Paul's flying solo, and so he does a little sightseeing there in Athens. No doubt he checked out the Acropolis and the Parthenon, the theaters, the gardens, all of the beautiful art and architecture that was all throughout that great city. But if you would have seen Paul at that time, and if you were kind of looking at him to see what his reaction to all of this would be, you would not have seen him kind of with wide-eyed wonder, with mouth agape, just blown away by all of these things. That's not what you would have seen if you were to look at Paul at that time. You would have seen him red in the face, teeth clenched, fists clenched, because as verse 16 tells us, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Well, because he saw that the city was full of idols. This is the first source of the provocation in this passage for Paul, which is vain idolatry. Vain idolatry. This is what provoked him. And the word that Luke uses in the original language that this was written, the word that Luke uses is a very strong word. It's the word from which we get our medical term paroxysm, which means a sort of fit or outburst of violent action or emotion. And sometimes this word gets translated as disturbed or irritated. I'm not sure what your version says, if it's different than provoked. But I think these are far too mild of words. The idea is that Paul is deeply moved in his soul with deep and strong feelings of indignation. Paul is angry. And this word, the word that's translated provoked, this paroxysm, it's a somewhat rare word in Scripture, but it is often used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is a book called the Septuagint, and it helps us kind of understand how we ought to think about words and translate words, because these Greek scholars are figuring out what Greek word would fit best in the Hebrew. And this is a word that shows up quite a bit there. And that the word is used often in the Old Testament to describe the anger of God in response to idolatry. So, for example, you'll find this word at the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses is up on the mountain getting the law from the Lord, a very gracious thing? And they come down, and Aaron's like, look, there. Look at this idol. I don't know, we just kind of threw in our gold and this is what came out. Anyway, that's a horrifying story, even though it's a little funny in that respect. At the end of the day, it's a horrifying story because the text says that the Israelites provoked God by that action. They provoked him to anger. And in a context like that, as well as all, you know, the other places in the Old Testament where this is used, God's anger is linked to the idea of God's jealousy. And now, I know I'm using these words. You hear someone use the word anger and jealousy, and it sounds like that, to us, it sounds like I'm talking about sins, sinful behaviors, sinful emotions. And then when you hear someone say that God is angry or jealous, it sounds maybe like that person is dabbling in some blasphemy. But I love how John Stott explained this. He said this. Listen carefully. He says, now jealousy is the resentment of rivals. Here's a very simple definition. The resentment of rivals. And whether it's good or evil depends on whether the rival has any business being there. So to be jealous of someone who threatens to outshine us in beauty or brains or sport is sinful because we cannot claim a monopoly of talent in those areas. Those other people have a right to be there. If, on the other hand, a third party enters a marriage, the jealousy of the injured party who is being displaced is righteous because the intruder has no right to be there. It is the same with God, who says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." It is right and good for the Lord God to exhibit this holy jealousy for his own glory. And it's right and proper for God to exercise a righteous indignation towards sin. And since Paul is provoked about the same things here in Athens as he walks around the city, about which some wag had once said that it's easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man, Paul's finding that that's not really much of an exaggeration. Paul saw that it was full of idols. And by the way, that's another interesting word, that phrase "full of idols." That's just one word in the original. And that one word has a prefix that means under. So literally, you could translate it like it was under idols, in the sense that, you know, when you walked outside yesterday or maybe this morning, you found out that everything was under a big blanket of snow. You had to dig yourself out from under all of that snow. Well, that's the idea here. In Athens, they were basically up to their eyes in idols. They were buried under a blanket of the gods. Deities for everything under the sun, each with their own realm, their sort of jurisdiction and specialty. There was gods of war, gods of wind, gods of love, gods of the sea, gods of death, and so on and so forth. The Athenians would worship these gods. They would sacrifice to these gods in order to appease them. And the point is that when Paul is seeing all of this going on, it provokes him in his spirit. He has the same reaction of righteous indignation and jealousy for the glory of God that God himself has. And so I would ask you, what about you? Does that describe you? No doubt, as you make your way around our cities and our culture, you see what's going on. And let me encourage you not just to passively and uncritically consume culture, which is basically just to take in whatever's coming at you uncritically without thinking. It's fashion, it's values, it's entertainment, whatever. We have a tendency, if we're not careful, to just consume all of these things. Don't do that. Do what Paul did. Don't just see, but observe. That's another word that's frequently used in this text, that he's observing, he's seeing, and not just that it's passing by his eyes, but he's actually taking notice of all these things. Don't just see when you're out in the world, out in the culture, but seek to understand what's truly going on. When you do, I guarantee that you won't just see cultural phenomena like a rise in nationalism or kale or leggings or gender reassignment surgery or streaming TV services or whatever. That's not what you'll see if you're really observing. What you'll see is that our cities are full of idols. Obviously, I'm not talking about little carved statues that we make and bow down to. We're far too sophisticated for that. But we turn anything and everything into an idol. Our jobs, money, power, position, entertainment, sex, ease, you name it, and we'll set it up and give it top billing in our lives, and then we will give our whole lives in pursuit of that. That's what we do. We prostrate ourselves before that God, whatever it might be. And on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, I can't help but just give one more example. Because over the last 50 years, the United States has demonstrated that she worships the idol of, well, this goes by various names here in our country, reproductive freedom, choice. But really, this God should be called the God of autonomy or the God of convenience. At the end of the day, this, what I'm talking about here, is an idolatry of self. We want to be gods. We want to control our own destinies. And so every year, we are sacrificing well over 500,000 babies in worship to this idol. It's child sacrifice. Last week, actress Michelle Williams, in her acceptance speech for a Golden Globe Award, as she's cradling that shiny idol in her arms, actually spoke about another God. Listen carefully. She said this: "I've tried my very best to live a life of my own making, and not just a series of events that happened to me, but one that I could stand back and look at and recognize my handwriting all over, sometimes messy and scrawling, sometimes careful and precise, but one that I had carved with my own hands." Do you recognize even the language of idolatry? And here's the kicker. She concludes this: "And I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose." She's not an oddball. She's not unique. That she's just giving voice to what hundreds of thousands of women every year, and behind them, their selfish, idolatrous men are wanting. Listen, if that doesn't produce paroxysms of jealousy and righteous indignation in you, then something is seriously wrong with your soul. I want to draw your attention to the little word at the beginning of verse 17. That little word is "so." And it's a little word, but it's a powerful word. It's a connective word. I want you to see that Paul's provocation was productive. He does something with it. The anger springs him into action. And this is a good word for us, I think, because when we observe the idolatrous nature of our world, we're usually just content to just kind of wring our hands and complain about the culture going to hell in a handbasket. And we watch Fox News at night and then we turn it off and our heart rate is all elevated and we're just sitting there stewing about how horrible and corrupt our world is, and we become anxious about everything. And all of that is not just unproductive, but all of that is sinful. I want to ask you, is there a "so" attached to your righteous indignation? Is there a "so" attached to it? Here's Paul's "so." Look at verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Do you see? Paul's jealousy for the glory of God and his grief over the fact that creatures are giving themselves left, right, and center to, they're giving themselves and they're giving their glory and their worship to all of these other gods that are not gods, that anger, that righteous indignation motivates him to mission. This motivation, I think, is also articulated very well in one of the newish kind of hymns that we sing here by the Gettys, by Getty and Townend. I believe it's called "Facing a Task Unfinished," kind of working working off of an old tune, they repurposed the song, and here's what one of the verses says. Where other lords besides thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defied thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Therefore, and listen for the so, this is the glorious chorus, therefore we go into the world with kingdom hope unfurled, because no other name has the power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Those realities that would provoke us, they ought to provoke us to action. It ought to motivate us to mission. And this is what happens in the case, in the example of Paul. So Paul goes and he engages with all manner of men. First, as is his custom, with the Jews and with the God-fearers in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is Paul's MO, as we talked about so many times. He has a heart and a passion, a provocation in his soul for his kinsmen, for his people according to the flesh. And so he always targets them. He always makes an audience of them. But not just them, but he with all others, whomever he encounters. In the marketplace, as you likely know, the agora in that time period was not just a place to go get groceries, but it was like the centerpiece of civil interaction and social life. This is where you would go to engage with people. And it seems as if Paul is purposely engaging, going there in order to engage. Do you have that kind of purpose in your life, in the places that you go? Do you purpose to engage with people about the truth? Paul is such a model here. And you also get the impression that Paul he's able and he's willing to talk with any type of person, male and female, young and old, educated, blue collar. But among those whom he engages are some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And this leads us to a second provocation in the passage, which is vain philosophy. Vain philosophy. Now, this one is not nearly as explicit as the first, vain idolatry, but I believe it's here nonetheless. So the first provocation was something that provoked Paul, the missionary. This second one is something that provokes Luke, the narrator. And you know this. We've been with Luke for a long time now, first in his gospel and now in part two, the book of Acts. And usually, I mean, the vast majority of time, Luke is behind the scenes. He's content to just be in the background telling the story. And from time to time, he's actually part of the missionary team. But even when he is, he introduces himself into the story in such a subtle way, such that you would almost miss it. He simply says something, like he changes from they to we. He'll write something like, so we sailed to Samothrace. And you didn't even know, you don't even really know Luke's there, unless you're paying close attention. But in verse 21, as he's narrating the story, he breaks into the story as if to say, hold on, I just got to say something here. He inserts an editorial comment, which is very rare for him. He says, these Athenians, these philosophers, and the foreigners who lived there, they would spend all of their days doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. And this, in case you didn't know, isn't just like a piece of information that he needs to give us. He's dogging them. He's saying this with disdain. Is Siri able to understand me at all? Now, obviously, Luke and Paul are not against philosophy per se, which, strictly speaking, is the love of wisdom, the pursuit of truth and knowledge. And these are all things that Scripture holds up to us as lovely, and Scripture calls us to pursue them. You read through the book of Proverbs, and it's like, get wisdom. Love wisdom. Seek it. And not only that, but seek for knowledge, understanding first that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. So there's nothing in and of philosophy, if they're done properly, if they're done as the pursuit of wisdom under the fear of the Lord, but there's something horribly wrong and provoking about vain philosophy, where it's always about asking questions and hearing theories and debating propositions and kind of stroking one's own intellect and having the platform to kind of show oneself to be superior, but, as it's stated elsewhere, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is what so much of the academics and the learning that is out there in the world, that's all that it is at the end of the day. It's vain. It's circular. It's only self-serving. There's no higher pursuit. There's no destination of arriving at a knowledge of truth. That's not part of the game for these guys. And Luke tells us that that's what all of these people are consumed with. That's what had become their idolatry. They were fascinated with everything that was foreign or new. And some of these were quite rude when they encountered Paul. Look at verse 18. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And babbler actually isn't the best translation. The word that's used here literally means seed picker. Seed picker. And I can easily picture the image that's created by that expression, because we have a bird feeder at home, okay, outside the kitchen window. And from time to time we fill it. Most of the time it's empty, because do you know how expensive bird seed is? Bird seed. That's something that we don't prioritize a lot. But now and then, when I want to minister to my wife, I'll buy some bird feed, and we'll watch the birds pick at these seeds. They're seed pickers, and you can see them up on the perch, and they're pecking the seeds, and they're getting some in their mouth, but they're also like they're like tossing seeds with the top of their beak, and I'm like, guys, don't you know how much expensive that is? Anyway, the idea here, a seed picker, is someone who goes from town to town hearing just little bits of pop philosophy, and he takes the stuff that he likes and he throws out the stuff that he doesn't, and he goes to the next town and he passes off that cobbled together theory. He passes off all of that wisdom as his own. And it's pathetic. So they want to dismiss Paul with that by calling him that. But Luke is here telling us that these guys do the very same thing. Right? It takes one to know one. This is exactly what they're engaged in. All day long they go from lecture hall to debate, just dying to hear something foreign or new. It's an idolatry. And friends, modern day Americans are no different. We're very fatty. Not fatty, although we are that too. No, but what I mean is we're into fads. We're into fads, okay? Anything that's new, we want. And we have a fascination with the foreign. This is not just true in food and fashion, but it's also true in the area of worldviews and religion. Give us something novel. We want to hear something that we've never heard before. And just like Luke, This ought to provoke us deep within our soul that we would burst into our own story to say something. It ought to provoke us to great grief and sadness and righteous indignation. And all of those godly emotions ought to propel us outward and onward onto mission. All these people they're dying for something new. That ought to provoke us, and it ought to push us and motivate us to come to these same people with the old, old story. The old, old story. And people's love for the foreign and the novel when it comes to philosophy and religion is what earns Paul an invitation to address the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a hill. That's what the Pegasus part means in the word. It means hill. The Areo part means of Ares, who was the Greek god of war. So this is the hill of Ares, or that same god is called by the Romans, is called Mars. And so that's why sometimes this is referred to as Mars Hill. Mars Hill to the Romans, Ares Hill, Areopagus to the Greeks. And it was a gathering of the leading minds of that time, the brightest and the best. And Paul was invited to give sort of a public lecture before this august body. And this is a perfect opportunity. It leads us into our second point, which will lead us into next week. The proclamation will be next week, Lord willing. But don't forget that provocation part. And let these, as you go from this place today, I want you to go back into the world with eyes wide open. I want you to not just see things, but I want you to observe. And I want you to see what's really going on. I want you to think about the idolatries and the vain philosophies that are out there. And then, by the grace of God, may we be provoked in our spirit with grief and jealousy for the glory of God, and even anger, righteous anger. But let that propel us to engage not just in hand-wringing, but in mission. May we have a heart for people such that we go to people dying to hear something new with the only news that will ever save them, which is the old, old story. Well, I thank you for your attention. That is such a great passage of Scripture that it's worth spending 2 Sundays to look into. So, we'll, Lord willing, do just that.